Psalm 24, this is the word of God, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. King of glory, we address you this evening in your ascended state. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have accomplished salvation and you rule the world. We thank you, Father, that you have set your love on a people and sent your Son to die and raised him up and seated him at the right hand as the King of glory, as the mediatorial king, as the shepherd king of the world. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, God with us, to apply that work, to lift our hearts out of our obsession with the shiny things around us, and to lift our heads up to view the King of glory who has ascended on high. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come to a crescendo. I have tried to make the argument that we have here a grouping of psalms that is deliberate and that has within themselves a message in each one, but a building message that also tells an important story of the victory of Messiah. Psalm 18, a psalm composed on the day when the Lord delivered David from Saul and all his enemies. A story that continues with the Messiah praying and the Messiah being answered and the Messiah being granted promised victory and the Messiah attaining victory at the cross and the Messiah becoming king, who is revealed as the great shepherd. And here in Psalm 24, we get to go up to the house of the Lord and celebrate the ascension of King Jesus. Psalm 24 might be thought of as a creation psalm. It's one of the psalms that make explicit reference to the creation of the world. And it is followed by Psalm 25, an acrostic psalm, which is only worth noting because these couplings of creation and acrostic seem to be set by the author to mark off important sections that we should take notice of, and it gives us more credence for recognizing in this set of psalms a greater story being told in each one and in the whole. We're going to appreciate this evening the celebration of the glorious Shepherd King ascending the throne. But we're going to think through the grammar, the basics that are given to us in this psalm. Grammar is important. I am not going to be pressing for a classical education this evening. That is not part of my thinking. But grammar in any field of study is important. They say in language learning that first you learn the basics, the rules. And then, you know, after 3 or 4 years, you get to learn the exceptions to the rules. And then after 3 or 4 years of mastery, you learn that there are no rules. But at no point, even when you reach that last stage, can you forget the grammar. At no point can you forget the basics of that language. In fact, even when you get to a point of mastery with the language that we can text each other with abbreviations and misspellings and acronyms and break every rule of language that there is, you can put something together that is understandable. And you can understand something that breaks every rule of language when we read Mark Twain and he spells everything wrong on purpose and says everything wrong on purpose. None of us wonder what he's saying. But we can't forget the grammar, the basics of how the language works. When you reach a point in mathematic mastery that you are dealing with mathematics that have no practical application in the physical world, when you are questioning every rule there is, you never get to a point where you can't and shouldn't be able to multiply, subtract, add, and divide. Why did I put it in that order? I have no idea. The grammar, the basics, the fundamentals are so important, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. And this great psalm of victory presents us with a number of important basics that we need to make sure we have as foundational axioms. Does my older youth class remember the word axiom from this morning? Basic principles, unproven assumptions that we have to go with in order to live, in order to follow this great King of glory into his heavenly Mount Zion. Well, one of the things we see happening and that I want us to appreciate is that we see in this final psalm something that was predicted in Psalm 20, that the throne of Messiah would be merged with the throne of God in heaven. So if you look back in your Bibles to Psalm 20, in Psalm 20, verse 2, we read this: "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May God who rules from Mount Zion, from the sanctuary, give you help." But look down at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." We have the dual statement that God rules from Mount Zion, and he rules from heaven. And we are going to see in this building of Psalms the throne of David established over all and becoming one with the throne of God in heaven. We see this in a number of psalms. Psalm 11:4, Psalm 53:2, Psalm 57:1, Psalm 76:2 and 8, and I could go on, and we won't do it this evening. But we see this dynamic of ruling from Zion and ruling from heaven, and it comes together as our Messiah, the King of Israel, ascends on high and is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly Mount Zion and rules as the King of Israel, as the King of the church, and as King over all on the throne of Yahweh. In 1 Chronicles 29:23, we read this: "Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king in the place of his father David." We see something of an earthly accomplishment of what will be fulfilled in the great King Jesus Christ. We see a bringing together of the throne of Israel and the throne of God. Let's look at that grammar. The first word in the Psalms begins with a recollection of creation. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The first principle of grammar we're going to set firm in our minds is the Lord has made all. He has made all of it. He has made the space that all of it exists in. He has made the time that all of it takes place in. He has made the darkness that he speaks light into. Nothing pre-exists, nothing material or immaterial, the living God. In being the creator, he does not rule over a beast that has gone out of control, but he rules as sovereign Lord over all. The picture here in Psalm 24 is of the military returning in battle, to the Lord God of armies. And there's other references here that give us that hint, but they're coming, whether they're coming back with the Ark of the Covenant or whether they are simply coming back to stand before the face of God, they're returning to Mount Zion. And they declare that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that the world and those who dwell therein belong to him, for he established it on the seas and founded it upon the rivers. The words used here for river and for sea, I wish I were an expert in Hebrew, but there is at least the possibility that the words used here are purposeful. They are the words of the names of various Canaanite gods. And so while there is the dual referent of all the people in the world belong to the Lord, not just God isn't the God of just certain people in certain areas, and he certainly is the one who made the rivers, but perhaps there is a polemic reference here to the fact that the God of the rivers, the Canaanite God of the rivers, Yam, who is the prince in Canaanite religion, and the God of the seas, Nahar, who is the judge, even these are not gods of chaos and war, not princes and kings, not judges, but rather parts of God's good creation. God has made every bit of these. God is the sovereign ruler over them all. And no one can make claim other than his. Nobody comes back with another deed and says, well, you didn't clear the title first before you made this claim. He is the only one who made all things. They're coming back from battle. I can't think of too many places where a recollection of God's creative power might be unnecessary. But God's grammar is eminently practical. We've said this before and we'll say it again. Remembering that God is the creator of all, the sovereign Lord of all, isn't only helpful in getting brownie points at Sunday school. It isn't only helpful when you're answering Bible trivia questions or trying to impress your parents or someone else. It is helpful in every arena and sphere of life. And every decision we make, we go into it trusting that the Lord is the one who made all things and the Lord is the one who is in sovereign control of it. And as they go into battle, and as they come back from battle, they have this basic grammar of God on their lips. God is the creator. Find a part of life, find a decision in life where grounding yourself in the basics that the Lord made it all, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, the Lord owns it all, is not eminently practical. So they come back from battle and the first thing they remind themselves, the first thing they declare and praise to God is you are the creator over all things. So the first aspect, the first part of this grammar that we're going to remember from this psalm is that we live, is that God is the creator of all things. The second thing I want us to look at comes in the next verses, verses 3 and 4. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure... He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. There in verse 4, the question is asked, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And simply the observation I want to make first is that we live to return again and again to the living God. We live that we might seek his face. We draw near to the living God. This is why we're here. What is the purpose in all we do? It is that we might draw near to the living God. A very helpful thing to think about in life is how can I honor the Lord more? How can I draw closer to the Lord in what I do? To find our value, our dignity, and our purpose only in him, not in anything else, so that we might return to the gates of Jerusalem, so that we might stand before the throne of God, so that we might seek his face and find our dignity and our value in him. It's our why. It's our why. Why do you go into battle in the first place? Who do you know who to fight? Who do you know when to stand firm and when to walk away? How do you know when to stand firm and when to walk away? It's your why. It's why you do it. So that we can defend the city of God. So that we can return to seek his face. Motivational speakers, I occasionally like to dabble. As long as you filter it through your bad doctrine grid. But motivational speakers all have a what is your why speech. They all have some impassioned speech about knowing your why, sticking with your why, remembering your why. Why do you do what you do? What is your why? And they all have one of these because it's such a powerful question. It's such a powerful question. Is it your kids? Is it your friends? Is it the goals in life you want to reach? Is it to prove the haters wrong? Maybe that's not such a good one. What keeps you going? What makes you grind? What is your why? Well, it's an important question, but it's one that doesn't have a relative answer. It's one that needs to have the right answer. And there's only one underlying and overarching why that will keep you pushing in the right direction, keep you fighting, keep you standing when the stakes seem high and when the costs get out of control, that we might come again and again to seek the face of the Lord, to seek the lover of our souls, the one who loved us and who gave himself up for us. It is only in the living God, in the desire to see his face and to know him and to be known, that we find that underlying why that will allow us to live and to strive and to stand and to push and to endure, that will keep us from deadly distraction and keep us living for the sake of the King. It gets us out of ourself and it moves us to where our motivation should be. We can't wait to get up that hill. We can't wait to once again know the one who loves us and who sent his Son to die for us. The grammar of salvation. We live to know the Lord. We live to know the Lord. That's our why. The next point we want to make is that we enter by grace. So take a look. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The third point we're going to make, the third basic grammar of salvation, is that we enter by grace. We enter by grace. And this is so important. The picture here is one of something of a ceremony at the gates of the temple. As we come in, the gatekeeper says, who gets to enter here? And we all acknowledge that the only one who may enter are the righteous, are the pure. And we list that off in a second. But as we say that, we are aware of something very important, and that is that we are not. The one who has clean hands, the one who has not sworn deceitfully, that's not us. And it's why, if you were an Israelite of old, returning from battle, you had a lamb under one arm. You had a goat, you had a heifer, you had two turtle doves, or whatever it was that you could afford. You brought it in and said, the one who is righteous. And as the goat bled out, you understood firmly that it is by the blood of the Lamb, by the provision of grace that the Lord has made, that you stand. It is by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ as he bleeds out that we know that we come not in and of ourselves, not by what we've done, not by this week's track record, but only by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without stain. So we enter humbly. Only the righteous may enter. And that's not me. But I come through the Lord's gracious provision, and I trust him. And I trust him. But it gives some qualifications here. Him who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. This is who we strive to be. It's not who we are. We come by grace, but it's what we're striving for in him. as he has declared us to be righteous, as he is conforming us more and more into the image of his Son, we strive to become what God has declared us to be and who he is making us. And we fight and we push. And as we recite this important statement that only the righteous, only those who haven't sworn falsely, we are reminded of what it is we are to be becoming. We do not speak lies. That's not who we are. We walk according to the truth. We don't speak lies to those around us. We don't live by the cultural lies that surround us. The lies that success or happiness comes from wealth or life or truth, scientific truth, memorization of facts. Rather, joy is found in knowing the Lord and in walking in his way. We don't live by lies. You didn't come from disorganized matter, amoral matter. You were created by a living God who knows you before you were born and who loves you and has sent his Son to die for you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Not speaking lies to yourself. I'm an addict. I'm a homosexual. I'm an angry person. I'm an anxious person. This might be your temptation. It might be your tendency. It might be what you struggle with, but it's not who you are. That is not what God declared you to be. On the day you believe, the Lord did not say, you are an anxious person. He did not say, you are a homosexual. He said, you are righteous in my Son. That is who you are. If any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. We don't tell ourselves lies. I'm a victim. I deserve better. I can't catch a break. These are lies. You are a child of God. He leads you in green pastures, as we said this morning. He leads you beside quiet waters. He sets a table for you in the presence of your enemies, and your cup overflows. That's the truth that we need to tell ourselves, not the lies that we tend to tell ourselves. And as we acknowledge the person who enters and the person we're not, and as we acknowledge that it is only through the blood of Christ, we also acknowledge that we are striving to become the person that God has declared us to be. And we make and keep commitments. He does not swear deceitfully. The grammar of faith. We live by the grace and mercy of God. The next point I want us to see in the next few verses, the next piece of grammar, we're running out of time, is you are blessed. We said this morning, and we're going to say this again. You are blessed if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, your state is one of blessing. And I want you to hear that. Look at the next words. It says, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is how we stand, as we just said, righteousness. But he will receive a blessing from the Lord. If this is who you are, coming in Christ, that you might stand and be righteous in him, you have something good coming. Sometimes we say to our kids, we've got something nice planned this afternoon. And if you are in Christ, there's something good coming. In fact, it's better than that. You're experiencing something good, and something better is coming. You are blessed. You are blessed. And what that means is you don't need to be concerned with the outcome. Honor the Lord. Trust him for the outcome. Honor the Lord now. Trust him for the outcome. We worry about the end, and we forget about our part. We pay no attention to how we get there. We need to pay attention to how we're supposed to get there and trust the Lord for where we arrive. If every time my GPS tells me to turn right, I go, I'm going to turn left. I really want to get to where I'm going, so I'm going to turn left. If every time my GPS tells me where to go, I go the other way because I want to make sure I get where I'm going, I can probably assume that I'm not going to get there. Now, this is an ironic illustration because I think half the time I'd be better off not listening to my GPS. Nonetheless, when the Lord gives us instructions for how to walk, and we spend more time wondering if we should believe that and worried about what he says is his business, where you end up, we're in trouble. You are blessed. Don't worry about the outcome. Worry about what you should do next. Dr. Watt pulled me aside in seminary while I was drowning in Hebrew, in Greek actually, drowning in Greek, quite, not literally, figuratively drowning, but very accurately drowning. And he said, "Do you know how you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You do the next thing right. You do the next thing right, and then the next thing right, and then the next thing right. And you trust that by doing the next right thing, the Lord will bring about the blessing that only he can effect in the first place." Grammar of life. Don't fear the destination. Fear the Lord and honor him. Fear the Lord and honor him. Verse 6, take a look at it. It says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Grammar of life. Know who you are. You are a Christian. They declare who they are as they go through the gates. They say, we are the generation of those who seek the Lord. We are those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's who we are. That's who you are. And as you remind yourself of who you are in every situation in life, what you should do becomes apparent. Not maybe always obvious, but what you shouldn't do becomes obvious. This is the indicative that informs the imperative. Paul likes to spend the first half of his books telling you who you are in Christ, and then halfway through, there's always a transition, and he begins telling you now how you should live. This is who you are. This is who you are in every circumstance, in every situation, in every relationship, from first to last. You are a child of God. You are a follower of Jesus. You are the generation who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's who you are, fundamentally, primarily, and completely. And if that's who you are, if that is your self-identification, because it really is who you are, living life doesn't become easy, but it becomes simple. It becomes at least apparent. If I know who I am, I know what that sort of person does. And I can live like the man who more and more can ascend the hill of the Lord. Last one, we're moving quick, kind of. Verse 5, or last verse, last couple verses that we've read four times so far. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We celebrate the ascension of King Jesus. We can live this life because Jesus Christ has ascended on high as the all-powerful shepherd king, and all authority and all dominion under heaven has been given to him. Every name that can be named, his is better. And this is the king who calls himself your shepherd and who rules over all. And we gather and we live to celebrate that glorious ascension, to celebrate the glorious resurrection that he has effected and that we will experience. He has made us glorious. He has made us victorious through his victory, and that's who you are. He has overcome all, and you are with him. And he is glorious. So we say, "Raise up your heads, O gates," as if to say, lift the tops of the gates. We've got an oversized load coming in. Lift them up and get ready, because Jerusalem cannot handle the fullness of the glory of the King that is about to enter. Lift up your heads. Rejoice. Don't mourn. Don't mourn. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. But if we are mourning as we watch the King of Glory go in, it's because we have no part in this salvation. A friend of mine years ago in college was standing in line with another friend. And she was almost crying about the test she was sure she failed. That's the sort of person she was. Probably got an A-. But belaboring it and mourning it. And he said, you know, why so downcast? He is risen. And when I heard that at first, I thought, like, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? But isn't that always our answer? He is risen. He has ascended. And now look at your problem from that perspective and see if you can keep that frown on your face. Is it at all appropriate that we mourn as the King of Glory comes in? Lift up your heads. Lift them up. Look up at the sky. The parade balloons are up there, and they're beautiful. And they are just a foretaste of the great King of Glory who will appear in the sky, and with the shout of an archangel and with a blast of a trumpet will make the dead in him rise and will lift you up and make you like him, and you will be glorious. That's who you are. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we ask that we would begin living with this grammar more and more, basic understandings of who you are and what you've done and who we are in you, that this would be the guidance that we need in every situation of life, the basics from which we reason from, and that, Lord, we would be glad to hold tight and remember and live by this grammar because we see the ascension of the King. Not a king that could win out, but a king that has won. And Lord, that we would be confident that we can live by this grammar, because where he goes, we will go. Because he has overcome, we are more than overcomers, more than conquerors. Lord, we ask that we might live glad lives as followers of Christ as we lift our heads to see the King of Glory seated at the right hand of God the Father, with all things put under his feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.